I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter number 7. I've preached three messages to you out of this chapter alone, and it looks like there's going to be two more before we're able to finish it. It's a long chapter with 60 verses. It takes a while to cover that size of a passage, and I certainly want to do it with integrity. What's recorded here in Acts chapter 7, as you may know, is the trial and martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the very first church in Jerusalem, and he's been arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, and he's on trial for blaspheming. He's been accused of blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses and blaspheming the law and blaspheming the temple. And from verse 2 to verse number 50, he presents his defense. And if you recall from previous messages, he organizes his defense in the same way that the charges are brought. He organizes it in verse 1 to 16 by showing that he's not a blasphemer of God. And then from verse 17 to verse number 37, he shows he's not a blasphemer of Moses. From verse 38 to verse number 43, he shows he's not blaspheming the law. And then from verse 44 to 50, he shows he is not a blasphemer of the temple. Now, can I say to you that Bible commentators kind of handle this particular passage in different ways? Many suggest that this passage is not really meant to take apart in detail, but that Stephen simply gives a historical account of Israel's history to show that he loves his nation and he loves God and Moses and the law and the temple. And they'll suggest that Stephen gives his account of Israel's history to defend himself and to show that he has great respect for his nation and his God, and he's not a blasphemer. But can I suggest to you this morning that what Stephen gives us here is much more than a defense. What Stephen presents here is actually a declaration. He declares that Christ is the very center and purpose of God for their history as a people. And that without Christ, they really cannot understand God or Moses or the law or the temple. In verse 1 to 16, he shows them that Christ is the person of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God and the promise of God or the fulfillment of God's promise. And then in verse 17 to verse number 37, he shows them that the life and ministry of Moses serves as a clear picture of Jesus Christ, and how that even Moses himself affirmed that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, that Moses even said himself that he's a picture of Christ. And then in verses 38 to 43, he shows that the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ, that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, and we learned about that last week. Now this morning, I want you to see Christ in the temple. Stephen is preaching here, and he's not really worried about defending himself. He's not on the defense. This is a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Can I remind you this morning that the Bible is all the message of Christ? From the very first sacrifice used to cover the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way to the end where John the Revelator calls for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last few verses of the Bible, and really everything in between, it's all the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen, who has been taught the Scripture since he was a little boy, finally understands the Bible clearly for the first time in his life. And he boldly stands and he makes the gospel known. He's not panicking here. He's bold and resolute and courageous. In fact, I want you to notice how he ends his message in verse number 51. Notice what he says. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He doesn't sound like he's on the defense, does he? He tells their history and the rejection of Christ throughout their history, and he says, you're just as guilty now as they were then. They rejected the truth of the gospel then, and you're rejecting it now. And he calls them stiff-necked, and he calls them uncircumcised and hard in ears, and he calls them betrayers, and he calls them murderers, and he calls them lawbreakers. Now, he certainly is not the one on the defense here. He's on the offense. And he declares that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the fulfillment of all of human history. So we've titled this message series, Clarifying Truth for a Confused Generation. Now, for this morning, I want you to see what Stephen has to say about the temple. They've accused him of blaspheming the temple. In Acts chapter 6, verse 13, it says about them that they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, they know they're wrong because they know they're lying. They can't bring a legitimate accusation against Stephen, and so they pay people to lie and say that he's blasphemed this holy place, which, of course, the holy place is a reference to the temple. And here's Stephen. He's standing before hundreds of people in court. And I want you to see this morning what he has to say about the temple. And we're going to divide this part of the message into five parts. And I encourage you to kind of jot them down so you can follow the progression here. First of all, I want you to see that as Stephen preaches, there's the description of the temple. And notice verse 44 of Acts 7, what Stephen says. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So the temple started out here, according to Stephen, as the tabernacle. We know that to be true. When it was originally built, the children of Israel were living in the wilderness, and so the tabernacle was built in the form of a tent. And here I want you to notice that Stephen refers to it as the tabernacle of witness. And that means that the tabernacle was meant to convey something, to communicate something. And what was the temple supposed to communicate? Well, it was supposed to communicate God's salvation through Christ. And because of that, it was supposed to be built to God's exact specifications. God had appointed, the Bible says, exactly the way that he wanted it to be built, because every element inside of that tent and of that tent was to be a picture and a symbol of Christ. From Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 27, God told Moses and the children of Israel exactly how to build and exactly how to furnish that tent. Now, I want you to know there's so much detail given in the scriptures about the building of the tabernacle, there's no way that I could cover it all this morning or even in one message. So I just want to give you enough detail where you can see the correlation between the tabernacle and Christ. The overall dimensions of the tabernacle itself was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. Surrounding the tabernacle was what was referred to as an outer court, and it measured 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, and it was enclosed by a fence that was 15 feet high. The fence was made up of white linen attached to 60 different pillars that surrounded the courtyard. There were some that would suggest that the white linen stood for the holiness of God. So as you approached the tabernacle, you would be reminded of God's holiness and reminded of your sinfulness. In the outer court, there were two things. There were the brazen altar and also the laver. The brazen altar was where the sacrifices took place. The priest would bring the animal to the altar and he would slay the animal there and he would shed the animal's blood, and thus he would satisfy the wrath of God toward man's sin. Now, the brazen altar is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, where he took upon himself the sin of the world and he satisfied God's wrath forever. The laver was positioned between the altar and the tabernacle itself, and it was basically a basin that held water for washing. The priest would wash their hands and they would wash their feet before entering the holy place. Now, the laver in Solomon's temple, which came many years later, was much larger. It was 15 feet in diameter and it was 7.5 feet deep. And it is believed that the priests would actually immerse themselves in water before entering the holy place. And the idea is that sinners must be washed from their sin before entering into the presence of God. Now, we know that physical water cannot wash away sin. We understand that even water baptism itself is not what saves people from their sin. But it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who not only paid our sin debt, but also he went to Calvary and died on Calvary's cross. But he also, he takes away our sin and he essentially washes us clean. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is writing to Titus and he said, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we're washed. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Let me tell you something. It's wonderful to be washed clean. It's wonderful to lay your head on your pillow at night and know your sins have been washed away and know there's no guilt between you and God. It's a wonderful thing. So in the outer court were the brazen altar and the laver. Both represented Christ. Now as you entered the tabernacle, you first entered the holy place. The dimensions of the holy place were 15 feet wide by 30 feet long, and located in the holy place were three pieces of furniture. There was the golden lampstand, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. The golden lampstand, was to be made of pure gold, and it was to be hammered out to the perfection as God instructed it. It was supposed to be perfectly accurate, and so it was to be fashioned the way God said. Now it was to be fashioned according to God's instruction as a tree, with a base in the center shaft representing the trunk, and with three branches on each side. The top of the shaft and of each branch was to be made like an open almond flower, and each flower held an oil lamp. The priests were responsible to make sure that not only was there oil in the lampstand, but that it was lit and that the fire would never go out. It was to give forth light day and night. Now, the lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle, and it pointed directly to Christ as being the light of the world. Jesus is the true light, John said, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he's the only one that we can come to get to God the Father. He's the light of the world. There was not only the lampstand, but there was also the table of showbread. Can I tell you that the table of showbread was often referred to as the bread of the presence? It's described for us in Leviticus chapter number 24. Listen to what it says. "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, there were to be 12 loaves of this bread, baked fresh, set out on this golden table, and they would set it out every Sabbath day. It could only be eaten by Aaron and his sons, who were the priests, and it was only to be eaten in the holy place. And this showbread serves as a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, who was referred to in Scripture as the bread of life. He's not only the light that reveals truth to men, but may I say, he's the only one that can satisfy man's heart. Then in the holy place was the altar of incense. This is the third piece of furniture in the holy place. The top of the altar was just under 2 feet square, and it was made out of a KI wood, and it was totally overlaid with pure gold. It had four horns, one at each corner, kind of similar to the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. Rings of gold were built into the altar so that it could be carried with the KI wood poles that were slipped through those rings. The altar of incense was placed just before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was. And Aaron, as the high priest, was instructed to burn incense on the altar each morning at the twilight, every day, as a regular offering to the Lord. God gave a specific recipe for making the incense, and he stipulated that no other incense was to ever be burned on that altar. The fire was to burn the incense, and it was always to be taken from the altar of the burnt offering outside of the sanctuary. Never was the altar of incense to be used for a burnt offering or a grain offering or a drink offering. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood from the sacrifice and put it on the horns of the altar of incense to cleanse it. The altar of incense was called most holy to the Lord. Now in the Bible, incense is often associated with prayer. In fact, in Psalm chapter 41, verse 2, David prayed, "May my prayer be set before you, God, like incense." In his vision of heaven, John saw the elders around the throne in the book of Revelation chapter 5, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of God's people. So the altar of incense can be seen as a symbol of the prayers of God's people. But can I tell you that the altar of incense can also be seen as a picture of the intercession of Christ for His own. Just like the altar of sacrifices in the outer court was a type of Christ's death on our behalf, the altar of incense inside of the holy place was a type of Christ's mediation on our behalf. He's the mediator between God and man. And for believers, may I say, He stands as our advocate before the Father's throne, and He prays for us. You might hear somebody say from time to time, "Nobody ever prays for me." If you're a believer, that's not true. Jesus Christ is always praying. Now, once the priest was finished in the holy place, may I say to you that he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And to enter the Holy of Holies, he had to enter through the what? Through the veil. The veil marked the clear separation between holy God and sinful man. The only one that was permitted to go through the veil and into the Holy of Holies was the high priest one day each year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was to be clean from his own sin before he entered. If he entered without being clean, he would die. Inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box that measured 43 3/4 inches by 23 1/4 inches. It was just over 2 feet high. It was overlaid inside and out with pure gold. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of stone that recorded the Ten Commandments. There was also a golden pot inside of the Ark that contained manna that they used when they were in the wilderness. There was also inside of the ark Aaron's rod. All three things within the ark served as pictures of Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the manna that came down from heaven. And Christ is the anointed of God, chosen to be God's Savior for men. On top of the ark was two cherubims with wings that stretched over the top of the ark. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat. The Bible says that God's presence dwelt over the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubims. And when the priest came into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to satisfy God's wrath toward man's sin. The priest sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat was a picture of what Christ did after His death and resurrection. He ascended back to heaven to be with the Heavenly Father. And it was there in the throne room of God that He placed His own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Every part of the tabernacle, you see, served as a picture of Christ and His redemptive work. The tabernacle was called the Tabernacle of Witness because it served as a constant reminder that all men are sinners in need of a Savior. I want to tell you this morning, I think it's interesting to note how the tabernacle was positioned within Israel's camp. The tabernacle was placed right in the middle of the camp, and that was according to God's instructions. On the north side of the camp were the descendants of Merari, who was one of the sons of Levi. And also on that side of the camp was the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. On the east side of the camp was where Moses and the priests dwelled, and also the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side of the camp were the descendants of Kohath, who was also a son of Levi, and the tribes of Gad, Simeon, and Reuben were there. And then on the west side of the camp were the descendants of Gershon, another son of Levi, and on that side of the camp were the tribes of Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. And right in the middle of it all was the tabernacle. God dwelt right in the middle of them. And every time they walked out of their tent doors, they would see it and be reminded of the holiness of God and of their need of redemption. It was totally a picture of Christ and His salvation. And that's the way God intended for it to be. That's how He designed it. It was designed as a symbol and a lesson of salvation and the need for a Redeemer. So we see, first of all, this morning, the description of the temple. Secondly, I want you to see the declaration of the temple. And this is going to build, so I hope you'll stick with me for just a moment. Notice the declaration of the temple. Notice verse 45 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Stephen goes on to say that their forefathers picked the tabernacle up and they carried it with them into the promised land. The tabernacle was created while they were out in the wilderness. And when it was time to enter the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, they picked it up and it was designed to be mobile. And so when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the promised land, they took it with them. And it was there with them from the moment they entered that land all the way until the time of King David. The tabernacle was there through the entire conquest of the land. And I want you to think for just a moment about the Gentile nations that were dwelling in Canaan and what they thought as they looked out and they saw the nation of Israel encamped before them and the tabernacle in the midst, God right in the middle of their camp. How did they think about that? How did they picture that? What impact did that make? Well, in Joshua chapter 2, we get an idea of what the Canaanites thought by listening to Rahab the harlot talk to the two spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. In verse number 9 of Joshua 2, listen to what Rahab said. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did unto the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that interesting? Here is a Gentile harlot who says to these men, all of the inhabitants of this land are trembling in fear because of you, because we heard of what the Lord did for you when He delivered you from Egypt. I mean, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world, and God brought you out. And God brought you across the Red Sea, and God helped you to defeat the Amorites. And we know that God has given to you this land, and we have no more courage left in us. The inhabitants of that land had been wicked for generations. God had been forbearing of their sin and rebellion for more than 400 years, the Bible says, and now His judgment on them is falling, and they know it. In the very first city of Jericho, it's revealed what the whole land knows about Israel's God. They're looking down on Israel's camp, and they see the tabernacle, and they know what it represents. They know God is dwelling in that tabernacle, and it communicates to the inhabitants of the land that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and the only hope they have is Israel's God. The tabernacle was a powerful declaration to the nations of the world. And here's Rahab proving it as she says, I want to become one of you. I'm going to hang this scarlet cord outside of the window so that when you come, you know I'm under the covenant of blood. And I want your God to be my God. And I want to be spared in the day of judgment. The tabernacle in the midst of their camp made a strong declaration to the Gentile nations of that land. So we see the description of the temple. We see the declaration of the temple. Thirdly, are you still with me? Are you here? All right, I want you to see the development of the temple. Stephen continues to tell the story, and he reminds the Sanhedrin that the tabernacle was in the midst of the people from the time they entered the land until the time of David's reign. And notice what it says in verse 46 of Acts 7. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now here he fast forwards all the way to the day of David. David was the second king of Israel. And you know the story of David, how that David was chosen as a little shepherd boy. And Samuel anointed him and God said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And so David comes out of that sheepfold and it's a while before he actually becomes the king. He actually runs for his life from Saul for many years and he hides in caves and mountains and forests. God used all of that pressure for the better part of maybe 13 years or maybe 20 years, some believe, running from Saul. And God used that pressure to mold him into a mature leader until God finally put him into a position of national leadership. David becomes the king. God brought great authority to David so that Israel had peace from all of their enemies. And so for the first time in Israel's history, they have full control of their land. And for the first time in David's adult life, he has a permanent residence. I want you to turn with me for just a moment. Hold your place in the book of Acts chapter 7 and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I want you to read this with me. I want you to see it. 1 Samuel chapter 5 in the Old Testament. Notice what it says in verse 10. It's telling us the story of David. The Bible says in verse 10, and David went on and he grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Here's David. He goes from living in caves and sleeping on the ground to having this beautiful custom cedar home to live in. David moves into this house with his family and he has a house of his own for the first time in his life. And as he moves in, he begins to think about God and the fact that God was dwelling in a tabernacle. And it bothered David that David was living in this beautiful permanent home and God is dwelling in a tent. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, just two chapters to the right. Notice what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. David decides he's going to build a temple for God, and the prophet Nathan hears about it, thinks it's a great idea, and yet neither one of them consult God about it. Now, I want you to see what God says to Nathan as a result. Notice 1 Samuel 7, notice verse 4. Or 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, excuse me. Notice what it says. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. Shalt thou build a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. God says, you're going to build a house for me? I've never had a house. Notice what it says, verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Have I ever asked you for a house? Why are you going to build me a house? I've never asked for one. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the world. He said, I've made you a world leader. And then he goes on to say, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, in verse 10, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I command judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says to Nathan, I never asked you for a house. But then notice in verse 13 that God says, David's son's going to build me a house. We know that Solomon was the one that God chose to build the first temple for God. David reveals in 1 Chronicles 28 that the reason God would not let David build the temple was because of the wars that he fought and all the blood that was shed during those wars. But God allowed Solomon to build the temple for him. Now I want you to turn one more time with me. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And I want you to see what Solomon says as he prepares to build the temple. This is very important. This is very, very important to understand what Stephen is saying. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon's getting ready to build the temple, and he begins to speak. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 2. The Bible says, "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom." And Solomon told out 70,000. How many is that? 70,000. 70,000 men to bear burdens. That's laborers. And 80,000. How many is that? 80,000 to hew in the mountain and 3,600 to oversee them. So Solomon selects 150,000 men to build the temple. That's quite a force, isn't it? Our building would be done by now if we had that. And 3,600 managers to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As thou didst deal with David my father, and did send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. I need some of your wood. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offering morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of our Lord God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel." So he goes on to describe the work that was done in the tabernacle. We need your wood to build a temple so that we can do this, right? Notice what he says, verse 5. "And the house which I build is what? Great. For great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifices before him?" Here's Solomon, the wisest man, the Bible says, who ever lived, saying, "I'm going to build God a house, but who is able to build God a house? The earth can't contain him. The Bible says he spans the heavens in a single span. Solomon says here the universe can't contain him. Why am I building a house for God except for the fact that we need a place to offer sacrifices to him?" Solomon says, if it were not for the fact that we need a place to sacrifice, I don't see a reason to build this thing. What a statement that was. What a powerful statement that was. You see, there's the description of the temple. There's the declaration of the temple. There's the development of the temple. Fourthly, there's the deficiency of the temple. Solomon said, "I'm going to build this for our great God. He is a God so great that the universe cannot contain him. He's not going to fit inside of that building. His presence will still dwell above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. But you can't limit God to a building. I'm going to build this building because we need a place to sacrifice." Now, I want you to know, back in Acts chapter 7, I want you to go back there, if you will, for a moment, because Stephen picks up on what Solomon says, and he reminds the Jewish Sanhedrin right in court of what Solomon's words were. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, he says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?" In other words, God said, I'm the creator and the sustainer of all things. I'm infinitely great and His power is so great that the universe can't contain Him. And yet He chooses to dwell with His people above the mercy seat because God's people need a place to worship and God's people needed a place to sacrifice. They had to have a place to bring the blood so that God's wrath would be satisfied. But Stephen says to the Jewish Sanhedrin, we don't need a place to sacrifice anymore because the final sacrifice has been made. There's no need for a brazen altar. There's no need for a laver. There's no need for a table of showbread. There's no need for a golden candlestick or an altar of incense or the Ark of the Covenant because the fulfillment of all of those types has come. And He went to the cross and He died for our sin and He was buried and He rose again the third day and He ascended to the throne room of God and He placed His blood on the mercy seat in heaven and the wrath of God has been satisfied for man's sin forever. You say, Pastor, Stephen didn't say all of that. Oh, yes, he did. I'm expositing this passage to you because for us it requires an explanation. But can I tell you that Jewish Sanhedrin was made up of the most intelligent men, the most educated men in all of Israel, and they knew exactly what Stephen was saying all the way through that message. And they had turned that temple into an instrument of human religion. They rejected Christ, and because of that, they rejected the true meaning of the temple as God intended it. And Stephen, a Jewish man himself, says, it's over. There's no need for the temple anymore. And man, did they respond poorly to what he said. We're going to learn about that next week, but God liked what Stephen had to say, and God proved it by eliminating the temple, and that leads us to our next point, the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed that temple for a second time. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Herod expanded it and kind of completed it, but then the Romans destroyed it again in 70 AD, and it has yet to be rebuilt. God has determined that it will be that way because the last sacrifice has been made. Jesus has paid the price for sin. And now the God of the universe doesn't dwell in a building. Where does He dwell? He dwells in the hearts of believers. I want you to think about that. If God doesn't fit in a building, then why would God choose to dwell inside of my heart? The infinite God of the universe, the God whom the heavens cannot contain, the God who created and sustains all things, it is that God that dwells in my heart. How remarkable is that? Why would God choose to live in the hearts of men? Because that's where He longs to be. And I don't understand that. I'll never understand why the holy God of the universe would ever choose to live in my heart. But I'm really glad He does. The Bible teaches us that Israel is going to rebuild their temple again. And it has to be that way because the Antichrist is going to enter the Holy of Holies and he's going to sit down and declare himself to be God. And when he does that, Israel is going to reject him. And that's when the second half of the tribulation will start. So it's going to be rebuilt, and Jesus Christ, we know, is going to dwell in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year millennial reign. But what will He do with that temple? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that the sacrifices are over. The rituals are done. And during that 1,000-year millennial reign, false religion will be over, and Christ will reign supreme, and righteousness will fill the earth. Stephen said, I had religion, but then I met Christ, and now I have reality. And we're going to see the response to His message next week. Let's bow together in prayer, could we? I wonder if you have reality. I wonder if Jesus Christ lives in your heart. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. He was buried. And He rose again the third day. The Bible says he ascended to be with the Heavenly Father, and he's coming back again. The sinless Son of God went to Calvary's cross and died for your sin and mine. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that you recognize that you're a sinner, because the Bible says, for all have sinned. It means that you recognize that there's a punishment for your sin, an eternal punishment. The Bible says that there's the punishment of hell. But to be right with God, it means that you believe the gospel message that Jesus died for you, and you come to Christ and you say, God, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but I sure want to be saved. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not going to be saved by your good effort. You're not going to be saved by being religious. You're not going to be saved by being a church member, but you'll be saved when you recognize you're a sinner and you cry out to God for mercy. One thing I love about the Lord is he's not a reluctant Savior, is he? He's an eager Savior. He's a willing Savior. He's a loving Savior. And if you're here today and you need to be saved, I want you to know something. Jesus Christ is ready to save you from your sin. And his salvation is an eternal salvation. You don't need to be saved every day. You need to be saved once. And when Jesus Christ saves you, he saves you once and for all. I thank God for that. I want to ask you today, is there someone in the room that might say, Pastor, as I think about eternity and I think about my own life, I think I need to be saved. I'm concerned about eternity and I'm concerned about myself, and I think about my life, and God's Holy Spirit's been working in me, drawing me to himself. And Pastor, I need you to pray for me. Would you lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need the Lord. I'm under conviction. God's working in my heart. Pastor, pray for me. I need prayer. I don't want to leave this earth and not be ready to meet God. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray and thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for Stephen's message, Lord, that clarifies truth. Oh, Lord, we live in a confused generation. We need the truth clarified over and over again. Thank you for your word. It's so precious to us. Lord, tender our hearts during this invitation time now, we pray, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please. I love the song that we've chosen to sing. You find the words up on the screens. Our invitation workers are here. Ladies that can pray with ladies, and men that can pray with men. The title of the song is His Robes for Mine. It's talking about how when God saves someone from their sin, he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. It's a wonderful exchange. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange, clothe in my sin. Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I love that, don't you? It's a wonderful, wonderful song. I want you to sing it as a song of worship to the Lord. There may be Christians here that need to evaluate their own heart and say, God, there's some things in my life that are wrong that need to be made right. There may be some people here that need to be in an attitude of prayer, sensitivity to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you need to be saved, and this needs to become your song too. You need to exchange your sin for God's righteousness. Whatever the need may be, I don't know, but God knows. And God's Holy Spirit will reveal it to your heart. Let's sing this song together. As we sing it, I want you to feel free to follow the Spirit's call as he leads you to prayer. You come, we'll be glad to help you. Let's sing on the first verse.
His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. Christ I live, for in my my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at Jesus forsaken. God is strange from God, but by such love my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I to dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Boldless I stand with righteousness divine, saved by my Lord, vicarious death and life. Praise God. Jesus forsaken, God is strange. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone.
I love that third verse. Let's sing it together.
His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin that Christ has done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross.
I want to sing that fourth verse in just a moment. It ministers to your heart, doesn't it? Sing that song. It's precious. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Notice this phrase, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. He lived for 33 and a third years, and he lived through every stage of life without sin. And when he went to the cross, he wasn't going to the cross for his own sin. He had no sin. He went to the cross for your sin and mine. The Bible says that for 3 hours on that cross, the whole world went dark. That wasn't just some kind of a scientific phenomenon. That was God shutting the lights off. As Jesus Christ took the sin of the whole world upon himself and atoned for man's sin. God took all of the sin of every human being that had ever lived. He took all of it, every sin, and he put it on Christ. You want to talk about a weight? The weight of the world. And the Bible says it was at that time that Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God the Father, in all of his holiness, turned his back on his Son because he couldn't look on that sin. And when it was over, God was satisfied. Propitiation was won. Salvation was made available to man. And God is ready to save people from their sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality that salvation can be yours. I want to sing that fourth verse and I want to sing it as under the Lord, and I want you to sing it from your heart as worship to God. Let's sing it as our closing verse. His robes for mine.
His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, and grace and welcome home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken. shall be for Christ alone.
And God's people said, amen and amen and amen. Praise the Lord. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. This Wednesday, don't forget we don't have a Wednesday program this Wednesday. We're transitioning from our summertime to our fall, and so we look forward to having you the week after next. Let me say this to you. If you've never been to our Wednesday night Bible study at my home, we won't have one this week, but we'll have one the following week. It's getting kind of full in there. And the dog keeps getting more upset and upset every week because he hears you talking out there, and he's kind of locked back in my bedroom. But we've had great services there, very precious. And I encourage you to come. I invite you to come. And so I encourage you to do that. I want you to continue to pray for our building. We're making tremendous progress. November 6th is the date we're praying about. I want you to pray that God would help us work through any of the complications that we may have. Keep praying for us. Pray every day and ask for God's blessing on that. Will you do it? I'm going to pray and dismiss us in prayer, and then, of course, you greet one another on your way out, if you would, please. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the pictures and the reality of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for Stephen's boldness as he realized that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all things. And Lord, he died for his faith. He died for his boldness. He died for the gospel. But his testimony lives on with great impact. It's been a great blessing to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear people, and I pray as we leave that you would continue to work in our hearts. There are spiritual needs here that only you can meet. And I thank you for knowing them, and I thank you for caring about them, and I thank you for seeking to meet them. We love you. We ask for your dismissal now with your protection and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here.